Iran blames wrong U.S. policies, including its support of Israel, for instability in the West Asia region. The UN is facing criticism for dropping Israel from its list of shame of child killers again, despite the death of nearly 80 Palestinian kids. Also ahead, Russia saying it's destroyed anti-ship Harpoon missiles supplied to Ukraine by the United States in the Odessa region. This is World News. I'm Behruz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, starting with our top story, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman saying that the wrong policy of the U.S. are the main cause of instability in the West Asia region. Nasser Kanani says that West Asia will be safer and more stable if Washington puts an end to those policies. He said that Washington should end creating division among regional countries and stop pouring arms into the region. The Iranian diplomat called on the U.S. to respect the sovereignty and territorial integrity of regional states as well. He said that the U.S. should stop backing Israel, as the regime is the biggest source of instability and organized terror in West Asia. Kanani said that Washington's unwavering support for the regime is a clear proof that the U.S. claim of seeking peace in the region is false. The Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian is in Italy for an official visit. In his first day in Rome, he met with his Italian counterpart, representatives of the business community, and Iranians residing in that country. Max Chivita reports.
On Monday, Iran's Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian landed in the Italian capital for a two-day visit to Italy. Amir Abdollahian's first meeting was at Italy's Foreign Ministry, where he met his counterpart Luigi Di Maio to discuss bilateral relations and recent geopolitical developments. Di Maio expressed satisfaction over the resumption of indirect talks between Washington and Tehran over the fate of a 2015 deal. The Iranian minister also stressed the importance of reaching a good, lasting agreement that would see Iran take full economic benefit from the historic agreement, officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Iran's top diplomat also stated that Tehran is interested in having its natural share in the energy market and thereby helping the international community. His remarks came at a time when the global market is facing high oil prices due to the Western sanctions on Russia for its war on Ukraine. Over the past years, Italy, like other European countries, has lacked an influential role on Iran's most crucial international issues. According to analysts, the choice to maintain a low profile on Iran was driven by the hesitation of Rome in taking a confrontational stand towards the US.
Italy has been playing a diminutive role not only on the Iranian file, but on most international scenarios. Rome's geopolitical line seems to be too far aligned to that of the U.S. administration. It only remains to be seen if Italy's foreign minister's commitment to expand bilateral relations with Iran is more than just a generic pledge.
After holding talks with his counterpart, Amir Abdollahian met tens of Italian businessmen operating in Iran at the Iranian ambassador's residence. Here, entrepreneurs expressed their desire to intensify commercial ties. The Italian embassy in Iran has estimated that the trade volume between the two countries dropped from about 5 billion euros in 2017 to 1.2 billion euros in 2019, following the U.S. reimposition of sanctions. Also on Monday, Iran's top diplomat met with representatives of the Iranian community residing in Italy. On Tuesday, the Iranian minister is slated to hold talks with high-ranking prelates at the Vatican. Max Civili, Rome.
Okay, moving on, the Russian president will travel to Tehran next week to attend a summit with his Iranian and Turkish counterparts on Syria. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov has confirmed Vladimir Putin's scheduled visit on the 19th of July. The trilateral summit among Putin, Reis, and Erdogan will be within the scope of the Astana peace process for Syria. The visit will be Putin's second foreign trip since the beginning of the Russia-Ukraine war on February 24th. Iran, Russia, and Turkey set up the Astana peace process in January 2017, the capital of Kazakhstan, Astana, which was renamed to Nur Sultan in 2019. The talks are aimed at putting an end to the Syrian conflict through the involvement of the Syrian government and the opposition. The 18th round of talks on Syria took place in Nur Sultan in June. The United Nations has released its annual report on children in armed conflict, but it has drawn criticism for omitting Israel from the list of shame despite the killing of nearly 80 Palestinian children. The Palestinian deaths are among more than 2,500 child killings verified by the UN across the world in 2021. But Israel is not on a blacklist of child killers. UN Chief Antonio Guterres says that Israel will be added to the list for the 2022 report if it repeats its high numbers of violations. That has drawn strong criticism from human rights bodies. They say that omitting Israel is another missed opportunity for accountability. The group say that Israel, year after year, has gotten away with committing serious crimes against children with virtual impunity. The UN has, in recent years, also faced criticism for omitting Saudi Arabia from its child killers list, despite kids being killed in Yemen. The political commentator Moti Abu Musabeh believes that removing Israel from the UN list of child killers amounts to a crime.
Actually, excluding the Israeli occupation from such an investigation and lifting off the Israeli occupation from that list, I think, is a crime itself, because anyone worldwide has the little bit of a humanity, understands and realizes clearly that the real position and the true position of the Israeli occupation should be at the top of that list, because Israel has a long history of targeting and killing the Palestinian people as a whole and the Palestinian children specifically. Since the beginning of 2022, more than 13 Palestinian children were killed. In 2021, in the May aggression, more than 67 Palestinian children were slaughtered and buried alive under the rubble of their residential houses after they were struck and bounded by the Israeli airstrikes in full view of the whole world. In the 2014 aggression, as Palestinians commemorate the eighth anniversary of that aggression, more than 550 Palestinian children were killed deliberately by the Israeli occupation.
British troops routinely took part in the killing of African civilians during their stay in the war-ravaged country, and that according to a four-year investigation by the national broadcaster BBC. The investigation said UK military reports suggest one Air Force unit alone might have killed at least 54 Africans. It cited individuals who served with the Special Air Service as saying that they witnessed the killing of unarmed people during night raids. They saw the operatives dropping weapons at a scene to justify that those killed were terrorists. The findings also suggest that high-ranking officers, including Sir Mark Carleton Smith, the former head of UK Special Forces, were aware of those killings. BBC also found evidence suggesting Carleton Smith failed to pass on evidence to a murder inquiry. Britain was part of the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan in 2001 and withdrew its forces in 2014. The Russian Defense Ministry is saying it has destroyed anti-ship Harpoon missiles supplied to Ukraine by the U.S. in the Odessa region.
The Russian armed forces continue their special military operation in Ukraine. High-precision land-based Iskander missiles destroyed the launchers of U.S.-made Harpoon anti-ship missiles in the area of Berezan, Odessa region.
The ministry spokesman also said that Russian forces have detected potential foreign fighters in Ukraine. Konashenkov said that those mercenaries are intending to join the Ukrainian military. He urged them to leave Ukraine, warning that they are not recognized by international law and would receive a lengthy jail term if caught. The spokesman said, however, that the number of foreign fighters has recently decreased to 2,700. Kiev puts their number at 20,000. Meantime, Ukraine has launched a deadly attack on Russian-controlled Kherson to reclaim the region. According to pro-Russia authorities, attacks killed seven people, but the Ukrainian military says at least 52 Russian forces have lost their lives. Kiev also says its forces have targeted artillery and armored vehicles and ammunition depot in the region. Earlier on Sunday, Ukraine urged Kherson's residents to evacuate urgently. The city fell to Russian forces in the early weeks of the military operation, which is approaching its fifth month. The region that's located northwest of the Crimea Peninsula is strategic in the eastern Donbass region. Now, our correspondent, Jana Miller, is in Donetsk, eastern Ukraine, and he has an update on fighting between Ukrainian and Russian forces. Let's take a listen.
The main focal points seem to be on a number of fronts at the moment. The Russian army is trying to make advances in the northern Donbass region. Currently, they're shelling the cities, the outskirts of the cities where the Ukrainians are dug in, around Slavyansk and Kramatorsk. And meanwhile, Russia, of course, continues to hit, as you say, other targets in Ukraine. It's interesting, this propaganda war between Russia and Ukraine, where Russia says that it's hitting military targets, particularly in Chazet Yar, and Ukraine says that it's civilian, a civilian target that Russia has hit. Now, you can't really trust either government sources there. You need independent verification to find out just what Russia hit there. It's interesting that Ukrainian media will show pictures of the damage, whereas Russian media will show pictures with damage and military casualties to try and prove that it was a military target. But Russia continues to hit these targets around Ukraine. Also, it's becoming clear that Ukraine is very keen to particularly try and take back the southern region of Kherson. Kherson in the southern region of Ukraine, which Russia took in the opening days of the war, very mixed ethnically between Russians and Ukrainians. And Ukraine has announced that they're very keen, particularly, to take back that region. So that's why you've seen a strike by Ukraine in Kherson last night. And you may well see more strikes by Ukraine in that region as they try and take back particularly the southern region. So while most of the fighting at the moment is still focused in Donbass, you may well see that shift as time goes by, as Ukraine is interested in taking back particularly the southern region of Ukraine.
U.S. President Joe Biden has been interrupted while making his speech on a recently passed gun control law. A man whose son was killed in a 2018 shooting interrupted the president when he was hailing the legislation.
Today's many things is proof that despite the naysayers, we can make meaningful progress on dealing with gun violence. Because make no mistake, sit down, you'll hear what I have to say. If you think...
I'm trying to tell you this for years.
Let me finish my comment. Let him talk. No one... Okay? Because make no mistake about it.
Now, the man was escorted away from his seat, and the president continued his address. Manuel Oliver lost his son in a school shooting in Parkland, Florida, 4 years ago. He then spoke with reporters explaining why he interrupted Biden's speech.
What am I supposed to do today here? Listen to a package of bills that don't solve 100% of problem that is killing people every single day in America, clap and be happy and be part of a celebration? Not me. We got a fancy invitation from the White House. It's like going to a wedding. And I'm here. I thought that I needed to be here. But I also needed to say what I said.
The Biden administration has been under pressure in recent months to control gun violence following a state of mass shootings across the U.S. In one of the deadliest incidents, 19 children and 4 teachers were killed at a Texas school. Last month, President Biden signed into law a bill approved by Congress that calls for tougher checks on carrying guns. That was the most significant gun control law in the U.S. in 3 decades. But some people say the gun-related deaths have become part of everyday life, and more action is needed. Now over to the UK, the ruling Conservative Party says that the new Prime Minister to replace outgoing Boris Johnson will be announced on the 5th of September. 11 hopefuls are currently vying for the job. Robert Carter, our correspondent in London, brings us the latest on the bitter fight developing and how it could affect the UK.
As the race for the leadership of the UK ruling Conservative Party heats up, the fight for who will become Britain's next Prime Minister turns ugly. With bitter exchanges, leaked dodgy dossiers, and attacks on rivals' policies, the contest could quickly turn into a large-scale brawl. A flurry of weekend announcements has put the total count of top job hopefuls at 11, a large number filled with big and small names. Rishi Sunak tops with the most Tory MP supporters so far, with pro-Brexit Trade Minister Penny Mordaunt coming in second. However, critics say a long drawn-out contest will deepen economic uncertainty amid a cost-of-living crisis.
What we're going to be faced with is more of the same. I mean, clearly, Boris Johnson brought the office of Prime Minister into further disrepute, and I just think that what we have before us are a number of candidates who are all committed to imperialism, all committed to neoliberalism. They're all warmongers at the end of the day. So we're just kind of rearranging the deck chairs rather than actually making any significant difference. It's a case of sort of parliamentary parlour games, really, rather than any meaningful change.
Onlookers also fear that the race is full of candidates who have a track record of concerning policymaking.
Priti Patel in particular, very close to the Zionist entity, had unofficial visits when she was on a ministerial tour when Theresa May was the Prime Minister and indeed got sacked as a consequence of that. It was Boris Johnson that brought her back in. But, you know, I mean, you just got to go through all the runners and riders. I mean, they've all got a very sort of checkered history, to say the least. At the end of the day, they're Conservatives and, you know, they support a system which has actually impoverished millions of people in this country.
It's not yet clear who's going to come out on top in this race. However, one thing we do know for sure is that the next Prime Minister of the entire country is going to be decided by a minority group, paying Conservative Party members, much to the frustration of the majority electorate, who won't have a chance to say who the next Prime Minister will be. Robert Carter, London.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Some commentators think US Democrats have moved too far to the left, too far from the so-called center. We now present you an article written by Robert Reich, a former U.S. Secretary of Labor and a professor of public policy at the University of California at Berkeley. The piece is titled, "The U.S. Republican Party is Terrible, So Why May Democrats Lose to Them This Year?" Much of today's Republican Party is treacherous and treasonous. So why are Democrats facing midterm elections that, according to most political observers, they're likely to lose? Having been a loyal Democrat for some 70 years, including a stint as a cabinet secretary, it pains me to say this. The Democratic Party has lost its way. Some commentators think Democrats have moved too far to the left, too far from the so-called center. But this is utter rubbish. Where's the center between democracy and authoritarianism? And why would Democrats want to be there? Others think President Biden hasn't been sufficiently angry or outraged. But what good would that do? After 4 years of Donald Trump, why would anyone want more anger and outrage? The real failure of the Democratic Party is its loss of the American working class. As Democratic pollster Stanley Greenberg concluded after the 2016 presidential election, Democrats don't have a white working class problem. They have a working class problem, which progressives have been reluctant to address honestly or boldly. The fact is that Democrats have lost support with all working class voters across the electorate. The working class used to be bedrock of the Democratic Party, but what happened? During the first 2 years of the Clinton, Obama, and Biden administrations, when Democrats controlled both houses of Congress, they purportedly scored some victories for working families. For example, the Affordable Care Act, an expanded earned income tax credit, and the Family and Medical Leave Act. But they also allowed the middle class to hollow out and the working class to sink. Former U.S. President Bill Clinton passed free trade agreements without providing millions of blue-collar workers who consequently lost their jobs a means of getting new ones that paid at least as well. His North American Free Trade Agreement, or NAFTA, and plan for China to join the World Trade Organization undermined the wages and economic security of manufacturing workers across America, hollowing out vast swathes of the Rust Belt. Bill Clinton also deregulated Wall Street. This led to the financial crisis of 2008, in which Barack Obama bailed out the biggest banks and bankers, but did nothing for homeowners, many of whom owed more on their homes than their homes were worth. Barack Obama didn't demand as a condition for the bailout that banks refrain from foreclosing on underwater homeowners. Nor did Obama demand an overhaul of the banking system. Instead, he allowed Wall Street to water down attempts at re-regulation. Both Bill Clinton and Barack Obama stood by as corporations hammered trade unions. They failed to reform labor laws to allow workers to form unions with a simple up or down majority vote, or even to impose meaningful penalties on companies that violated labor protections. Joe Biden has supported labor law reform but hasn't fought for it, leaving the protecting the right to organize act to die inside his ill-fated Build Back Better Act. Bill Clinton and Barack Obama allowed antitrust enforcement to ossify, enabling large corporations to grow far larger and major industries to become more concentrated. Joe Biden claims he is trying to revive antitrust enforcement, but hasn't made it a centerpiece of his administration. Both Bill Clinton and Barack Obama depended on big money from corporations and the wealthy. Both turned their backs on campaign finance reform. Barack Obama was the first presidential nominee since Richard Nixon to reject public financing in his primary and general election campaigns. And he never followed up on his re-election promise to pursue a constitutional amendment to overturn Citizens United versus FEC. The 2010 Supreme Court opinion opening the floodgates to big money in American politics. Joe Biden has tried to supposedly regain the trust of the working-class Americans, but Democratic lawmakers, most obviously and conspicuously Senators Joe Manchin and Kyrsten Sinema, have blocked measures that would have lowered the cost of childcare, the cost of elder care, prescription drugs, health care and education. They've blocked a higher minimum wage and paid family leave. Yet neither Senator Joe Manchin, nor Senator Kyrsten Sinema, nor any other Democrat who has failed to support Biden's agenda has suffered any consequences. Why hasn't Biden done more to rally the working class and build a coalition to grab back power from the emerging oligarchy? Presumably for the same reasons that Bill Clinton and Barack Obama didn't. The Democratic Party continues to prioritize the votes of suburban swing voters who supposedly determine electoral outcomes. And it still depends on money from big corporations and the wealthy. The most powerful force in American politics today is anti-establishment fury at a rigged system. There is no longer a left or a right. There is no longer a moderate center in American politics. And the real choice is either Republican authoritarian populism or Democratic progressive populism. Democrats cannot defeat authoritarian populism without an agenda of radical democratic reform, a pro-democracy anti-establishment movement. Democrats must stand squarely on the side of working people against oligarchy. They must form a united coalition of people of all races, of all genders, and classes to unrig the system. Trumpism is not the cause of our divided nation, it is the symptom of a rigged system that was already dividing us.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons, letters and sayings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on these teachings. And we are focusing presently on the 16th sermon, which has some of the important messages regarding the strategy of a leader. The strategy that Imam Ali alayhi salam had when he faced a community that was backtracking towards its own destruction, the way it was before the coming of Islam. And that is what Imam Ali alayhi salam was saying, Ala wa inna baliyatakum qad aadat kahayatiha yawma ba'athallahu nabiyahu, that your difficulties and problems have affected you and have returned back to you in the same shape and form like they were at the time, like it was at the time when the Prophet came to you before the coming of Islam. That's how the way you are before now, you are today. And this is a very difficult and painful situation that you are facing, O Muslim Ummah. And there is a very important need to come back to the right track and follow the right path. In other words, you are living in the age of ignorance, just like the age before the coming of the guide, the final Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So don't be falsely satisfied by the state that you are in now.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are trying to understand Imam Ali alayhi salam's statement where he's saying that, O Muslim Ummah, you have backtracked. The same problems and difficulties before the coming of Islam are now on you today. And if you are not careful, O people, the same situation, the same problems that the societies before the coming of the Prophet, the societies before the coming of Islam faced, you will also face the same problem, the same situation. What happened to those societies? What happened to those social structures and those organizational systems that were there before the coming of Islam? When Islam came, those societal systems, those organizational structures were annihilated. For those who became Muslims, for those who left those previous redundant systems and came to Islam, the right form of Islam, with the right structure, with the right governance, those who came into this umbrella, they were saved. While those that remained in the previous umbrella, they fell together with those systems, those organizational systems, into the pit of destruction. And here a beautiful example is given by the scholars, and they say that, for example, if a person is holding a very heavy and huge stone on his head, and he's right at the edge of the cliff, and then a wind blows that rock. When the wind blows that rock, a powerful gust of wind blows that rock, if this person continuously holds on to that rock will pull him down into the pit of destruction. But if at that time, if there is a rope dangling towards him, and he holds on to that rope, and decides to leave that redundant system, then he will be saved. The same way here, the people of that time, those who wanted to continue to bear that evil organizational structure, those redundant social systems, they remained with those social systems, and as those social systems were redundant, they fell together with those redundant systems and got destroyed. And all Muslims, if today you hold on to those redundant systems, what does Islam tell you? What does Quran tell you? Inshallah, we shall talk about this after the break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi. Welcome back, dear listeners, to IRIB English Radio. We are talking about what happens to societies if they continue to hold on to those redundant systems. Just like those before coming of Islam, who held on to those redundant social systems, they were destroyed together with them. Even today, Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling them that, look, those same problems, those same redundant systems, those same social orders that were problematic are now governing your society. Those same old redundant, you know, fraudulent systems are now back in place. So now what will happen if you keep on holding on to them? Imam Ali salam is reminding you. What happened to those previous generations? What happened to them when they held on to those redundant fraudulent systems? They got destroyed. And same to you. If you want to hold on to those systems, if you want to, you don't want to change truly, you don't want to create and come back to that system that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had envisioned for you as a community, then remember that you are going to be destroyed. And that was the pain that Imam Ali alayhi salam had towards these people. He wanted to tell them that, see what's happening. See the slippery slope that you have started to enter into. See the pit. I can see that pit of destruction right in front of me, right under your feet, as you go down that slope, and faster as you continue to cumulatively increase your pace towards that pit of destruction and the fire that will going to grind you and crush you, and finally, as a society, you will be redundant if you do not leave behind those systems and hold on to the rope that I'm throwing towards you to save you from that, to make you come back to that system that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had envisioned for you. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to understand that system and apply it in our lives. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, if you remember, we had a survey of Imam Khomeini's testament in a number of episodes, and last episode you heard the concluding part of the testament. Today you're going to hear his marriage with Lady Khadija Saghafi. Stay tuned for more. Lady Khadija Saghafi was Imam Khomeini's wife. She was a virtuous lady while she was well aware of social and political developments of her time. A brief glance at her marital life shows that she was a very patient woman, as she had to accompany the greatest contemporary personality, Imam Khomeini, who successfully changed the course of history against the will of oppressors and tyrants. Miss Saghafi was the lady who tolerated the hard times of Imam Khomeini's arrest, several month separation, his life in exile in Turkey and then Iraq under tough conditions. This great lady was undoubtedly a major factor in all phases of the Imam's struggles and successes. Khadija Saghafi, also known as Qudsi and Quds-e Iran, was born in 1914 in a religious family. Her father, Ayatollah Mirza Muhammad Saghafi, was one of the great ulema in Tehran, whose ancestors were clergymen for generations. Her mother, however, was from a well-to-do family. Hence, Khadija grew up with no financial problem. Young Khadija lived 15 years with her grandmother, who had no child. Yet, the wealthy life didn't prevent her from acquiring ethical merits. She was a hard-working girl, and she spent her elementary school and part of her high school to learn French. This enthusiasm for knowledge continued through her marital life, even when she gave birth to her fourth child. Lady Khadija Saghafi endured all problems of migration to Qom and living in difficult conditions with Imam Khomeini, as the Imam was a pain in the neck of the Pahlavi regime. Lady Khadija Saghafi loved studying and would rarely spend her day without studying a book or a newspaper or a magazine. Recitation of the Noble Quran was also part of her daily works. She had also studied the Divan of Hafiz, Golestan of Sa'di, and many literary and historical books. She knew many poems by heart. Imam Khomeini's wife was so interested in reading books that the last years of her life she would ask others to read books for, as she could not read due to old age. Imam Khomeini was studying till the age of 26 in the holy city of Qom. He lived only with the money that received from his family in Khomeini and would never accept the stipend that the sources of emulation sent to him. Ms. Khadija Saghafi was introduced to Imam Khomeini by Ayatollah Sayyid Ahmad Lavasani and the former accepted as he had an old age friendship with Ms. Saghafi's father. However, the difference of living conditions of the two families caused a wave of opposition against this marriage. Lady Khadija Saghafi writes on this, "The opposition increased. Basically, it was considered impossible that I would be the wife of a seminary student. For these reasons, my dear father explained in detail to Mr. Sayyid Ahmad Lavasani as why this proposal was impossible. My father had told him that this was very problematic. This girl would not be allowed to cope with the life of a seminary student. It is true that Mr. Ruhullah Imam Khomeini is very pious and God-wary, who has gained the degree of ijtihad at a young age, and he has studied philosophy and irfan, Islamic Gnosticism, regularly, and is a man of both knowledge and practice. I know Mr. Khomeini and I know that his knowledge is more than his age and he has a bright future. Yet, Qudsi and her grandfather consider a big number of problems. The proposal for marriage was presented several times, but each time the answer was disappointing. Finally, Lady Khadija Saghafi gave the positive answer to the marriage proposal after 9 months. The positive answer was mainly because of the three dreams that she had seen. Khadija Saghafi relates one of her dreams as follows. I saw in a dream that there was a small room in a house in which three men were sitting while I and a lady who had a special chador were sitting in the opposite room. The lady answered my questions. I asked her as who those men were. She answered, "The man in the opposite is the Prophet, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, who has a black turban. On his side, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, peace upon him, is sitting, who has a green turban, and on the other side, Imam Hassan, peace upon him, is sitting also with a black turban." I was very happy and asked, "So these are my prophet and imams?" She answered bitterly, "But you do not accept them." As I was thumping my chest, I said angrily, "What are you saying? I love them very much, and I consider myself among their ummah, and I have obeyed what they have said, and I will obey what they will say." At this time, I woke up. Thus, the ceremony of proposal for marriage was done shortly after the dream of Khadija Saghafi. Interestingly, the house of Khadija and Ruhullah was the same that she had seen in her dream. She writes, "The day after the marriage, I noticed that this is the same house that I had dreamt. This is the same room where I had dreamt the Prophet, the Commander of the Faithful, and Imam Hassan. Even the door and the window are the same which my mother had prepared for me after the dream.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith and tradition which has been narrated from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. This hadith is about suppression of one's anger, kadhmul ghayz. You know, this concept is a Quranic concept. In one of the verses of the Holy Quran, this concept has been alluded to. Imam Baqir alayhi salam has also mentioned it in his tradition. The verse in question is the following: and those who suppress their anger and excuse the faults of people. In another Quranic verse, we read the following: those who forgive when angered. So these are very good qualities. As you know, one of the epithets of our seventh Imam was Al-Qadhim, which is a reference to the fact that he suppressed his anger, right? So this is a very good quality to adopt in following the Imam alayhi salam. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, he who suppresses his anger despite being able to vent it, right? Sometimes we suppress our anger because we don't really have a way to kind of vent it. and to become angry with a person, but, you know, because of that, we suppress it and we don't express our anger. Let's say that we're angry at our boss, but we know if we get angry at him and express our anger to him, we'd be fired, right? So this is not really a noble quality, praiseworthy and, you know, worthy of being extolled, right? But if somebody is able to become angry and there's nothing, no consequences will occur for it. Like, let's say that, for example, your child, he does something wrong and, you know, you have the, you know, ability to become angry and vent your anger at him and stuff or her, but you don't, right? Of course, not in the times where becoming and expressing one's anger would be, you know, instructive to the person, to the child. So if somebody does this, the imam says, Allah will fill his heart with peace and security on the day of resurrection, right? On the day of judgment, when the person is raised and when God can become angry with him, God will not, and, you know, the heart over there, the heart of this person who had suppressed his anger in this world will find peace and he will be secure from the punishment of God on that day. In a similar tradition, Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam has been narrated to have said the following, what a good dose anger is, for he who can swallow it, is a very beautiful hadith. Ni'ma al-jur'a al-ghayth liman sabara alayha. You know, the imam compares anger to like a pill, like some sort of medicine or a morsel. Imam says if one can, this anger is a good dose. It's very healthy for the person if he can swallow it and suppress it, right? Meaning it'll have a good effect on the person in this world and in the hereafter. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the suppression of anger and its beautiful outcomes in the hereafter and in this world in the words of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Doing us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story. In
what is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The war in Yemen has experienced a back-to-back truce, badly needed one, given the humanitarian catastrophe in that country. So bad that the Red Cross has said that two-thirds of Yemenis are deprived of basic health care in unimaginable horror. Well, in this edition of the Spotlight, we will look at this unimaginable horror, the U.S. complicity in this war. And even though the truce has been broken by the Saudis on more than one occasion, the reports that the U.S. may continue